Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, many of you are going to recognize that exchange coming out of the fantasy series by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia, and that was in the first volume, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And by the way, C.S. Lewis was quite a quotable author, and he wrote books innumerably, and is a great source for people like me. But we have in our church a fellow by the name of Ken Peters, and Ken, in his working years, was a college president and a PhD in literature with a special interest in C.S. Lewis. And he's going to speak this Thursday night here at the church at 7 o'clock. Please note the time change. Normally at 6:45, it's going to be 7 o'clock. This Thursday evening, back in the fellowship hall, he's going to speak and he's going to share with us his thoughts on C.S. Lewis. So we appreciate that. But you see, for C.S. Lewis, Aslan was a lion, but Aslan was also the God figure metaphor in this series. And in this volume, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan is preparing to meet Aslan for the first time. Susan's liaison makes a statement about Aslan that serves as a mouthpiece for Lewis's description and his conception of the God of the Bible. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. We're in our David Chronicles, and we've been building the backstory to King David on a timeline where somewhere between 1000 and 1100 B.C., and we're likely overlapping the Bible books of Judges and Ruth in this section of 1 Samuel. Now, the last time I was with you, two weeks ago, we made a brief mention of the fact that one of the major themes of this story has to do with the glory of God. And we noted that the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory was chavod. And the Hebrew word for weighty or heavy was cheved. Now, the similarity is intentional. The authors of the scriptures, the developers of the language, were trying to communicate to us that the glory of God is his weightiness in its majesty and awe. And we're to deal with God as though he were no lightweight. The things of God are heavy matters. But there is something in mankind that wants to tame Almighty God, to tame the lion, as it were, to demonstrate or to domesticate him, to treat him lightly. This was true going back to the Garden of Eden. You know, you and I have how many commandments? 10 commandments, right? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6. We have 10 commandments. Adam had one commandment. One. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One commandment. Wasn't even on stone. He could memorize one. Adam did not accidentally sin. He didn't get the trees mixed up. He didn't go out at night looking for a pear and said, oops, it's so dark out here, I just got the wrong tree. Adam didn't do that. In defiance, he treated God as a lightweight. He wanted to be God. And after a fashion, he was, but he was the lightweight God, and he paid a heavy price that you and I are still paying today. In this historical account that we're examining today, we're going to see Jehovah God, that he's not safe, but he's good. And we're going to see kingdoms shaken and crushed by the weight, the chaved of God's chavod, of God's glory. There was a heavy problem. You're going to recall from 2 weeks ago that the Israelites had treated God like a lightweight. They took the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered box that's about the same size as this table over here. And they took that gold-covered box into the battle that they were conducting, like some kind of rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, a talisman. That was a momentary shot in the arm for the Israelite army, but the enemy was also inspired by the challenge, and the enemy, the Philistines, won the day. The two evil priests, Hophni and Phinehas, died in that battle. Their father, Eli, died upon hearing that his sons had died, and the ark was captured by the Philistines, who was the arch enemy du jour. The glory had departed. Now, I want to start, having caught us up, I would start today's advance of the story by reading a verse of scripture that David wrote perhaps a few years after this story unfolded. And David wrote this in Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Remember that word, terrify. Terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is among the most messianic of psalms, speaking of Jesus, the Lord's anointed. But the part in this passage I especially want to zero in on is the verse that says, he who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. Because this story begins with a bit of a laugh. And it ends, the story ends with God speaking to them in his wrath. Capturing the ark of the Lord is a little bit like capturing a tiger by his tail. Okay, now that I got it, what are we going to do with it? And the Philistines were used to gods that were tameable, that they were able to domesticate them, that they could actually take control over these gods, that you had to take care of these gods. That's what the Philistines were accustomed to. They knew that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of Jehovah, the Israelite God, and the God that had defeated Egypt, its pharaohs, its armies, and its gods. And so the Philistines decided to place the Ark of the Covenant of God in their temple. Likely their major temple. It was in the city of Ashdod, the largest and northernmost Philistine city on the coast. And the Ark of God was put at the feet of their statue of Dagon, D-A-G-O-N, their primary god. And the next morning, the priests came to the temple to discover that Dagon had fallen. and was lying on its face. Dutifully, the priests propped Dagon back up, but his verticalness only lasted for a few hours, because the next morning when the priest came in, Dagon had been pushed over again, and this time on its face, and his arms and head had all snapped off. I suspect the loss of the head and limbs was to show that next to God, Dagon could do nothing. That's what our hands are for. Our hands are to do things with. We conduct business with our hands. We talk with our hands. We pump water with our hands. We eat food with our hands. Without his hands, Dagon could do nothing, and he lost his head. No brain. That is a no-brainer, isn't it? It was God's message that Dagon was a lightweight and couldn't think and couldn't do. He was nothing more than a dumb sculpture. Now, historically, pagan idols and pagan gods needed people to sustain them. And if they're not propped up and cared for by people, they languish. And this dependency for really what amounts to no gods and nothing but statues and idols, Isaiah picked up on this. And he distinguished Jehovah from his senseless counterparts. And this is what Isaiah says. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh it out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship it. Sarcasm is dripping from Isaiah's pen here. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, it stands there and it cannot move from its place. And if one cries to it, it does not answer. Save it from trouble. Isaiah, speaking God's truth, says, what is the point of that? You make a god with your hands and fall down and worship it. Pointless is Isaiah's idea on that. Such was Dagon. He was a lightweight of a god, but Jehovah God, the one and only God, needed no one to defeat Dagon. Jehovah did the tipping all by himself. And the point was to teach God's people that Jehovah's supremacy and his potency is independent of his people. The Israelites didn't have to be there to defeat Dagon and the Philistines. God could do that by himself. Some of God's people, nearly all of Israel's enemies, believe that any deity was powerful due to the strength and might of the nation that it represents. Not so with God. And today, God includes us in the propagation of the gospel and the expansion of his kingdom. And he doesn't need to include us, but he does it for our benefit, for our joy, and for our fulfillment. Jesus made the point of our relative necessity to the cause of the gospel during his last days. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You're familiar with this story. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the people in their exuberance welcomed him as a king. And the religious elite told him to shut it down. But Jesus' response was, I tell you, if these are silent, then the stones by the side of the road will proclaim my glory. The stones would cry out. God still has a lot of stones. He doesn't need us. He welcomes us to the task. God does not depend on us for his legitimacy, for his potency, for his upkeep, for his fame, and surely not for his glory. And all this we can read in the first four verses of the passage today, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 4. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Well, the problem that the Philistines had, now that they had the Ark of God, what are they going to do with it? It's rather destructive to their daily tasks. They create what I refer to as an inadequate solution. You see, that glory, that chavod of God, could crush with its chaved, with its weight. The statue of Dagon in the temple at Ashdod was broken into pieces. And then we read that the people were terrified and they developed tumors. Now, there are reasons to believe that these tumors were actually an outbreak of the plague. And the tumors were the abscesses brought about by the fleas being carried by the rodents. In any case, the Ashdod people had had enough. And as they thought about it, they said, you know who needs this ark? The guys over there in Gaza. And so they sent the ark over to Gaza, another Philistine city, and yes, it's located in what is now the Gaza Strip. And the result was the same, and the people became terrified. Remember that from Psalm 2? God would terrify the people, and here, years before that was written, the people were terrified. So Gaza had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the same result. They had tumors breaking out. So the people of Gaza got together and they said, who else needs an ark? Well, they said, why, of course, it's the people over there in Ekron. They need an ark. And so they sent it over to Ekron, and the Bible tells us that there was panic in the streets. Tumors again, and people were dying, and so the Philistine leaders all got together from all over Philistia, and they said, enough's enough. They can have their ark back. And so they sent it back. Now, I mentioned that the glory of God was crushing. The heaviness of the glory of God was crushing to the people who had the ark. In 1 Samuel 5, 6, we read, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. 1 Samuel 5, 11, the hand of God was heavy there in Ekron. And 1 Samuel 6, 5, it says, perhaps he will lighten his hand against you and your gods and your land. It was God's glory that the people could not withstand. Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses had received the Ten Commandments and they had beaten back the challenge of a golden calf, Moses says to God, now show me your glory. And God said, no one may see my glory, my face, and live. And the glory of God was weighty, and it was resting on the Philistines, and they said, enough's enough, we're done with this. And it's the intent that the author extends the weight and glory theme. The one and only God, Jehovah, is holy and just, as we sang earlier today, and will not share his chavod with another. 1 Samuel 5, 11 and 12 says, "They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there, and the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So, the leaders of the Philistines cook up a plan to see if all of this was a coincidence or if the Ark of God had with it the glory or the weightiness of God inherent in it. And their plan was to build an ox cart on which they would put the Ark and another box holding two things, replicas of a tumor made in gold. What everybody wants. A golden tumor. And a golden mouse. Memorializing the plague that had come upon them. In so doing, they were seeking to buy God's favor with this precious gift. Now, we just came through a Valentine's season. Maybe next year you guys can impress your wives by getting them golden tumors and golden mice. Just a thought. Now, that cart would be pulled by two cows that would be yoked together, and they were newly moms. These two cows were new moms. Every instinct in these two cows would be, once they are put on the road to go to the Israelite city, every instinct would be for them to turn around to suckle their calves. So the theory was that if the calves went straight to the Israelite village, Jehovah had overridden the cow's strong instinct, and it was indeed judgment from God that they had received. But if the cows returned to suckle their young, then Jehovah would be as powerless as Dagon. But the cows indeed went straight to the Hebrew city, lowing as they went. And the Philistine leaders, acknowledged that judgment was from God. Years before, God had spoken through a donkey, and now God was speaking through cows. The Ark of God came to Beth Shemesh, which is an Israelite border town. And they took the Ark of the off of the cart, and they did it in a proper way by the Levites, but they made a few mistakes. The first mistake they made was they sacrificed the two cows that brought over the cart. Now, that sounds pretty magnanimous. But God said in Leviticus chapter 1, "Don't sacrifice cows, sacrifice bulls." It's specified specifically in Leviticus. That's what got them in trouble in the first place, playing fast and loose with the offering. What they should have done was reach into their own herds, if they were truly grateful for the ark's return, and sacrifice their own bull. But you see, that would have cost them something. And they took the low-cost route. So they sacrificed the cows. They made a second mistake. They left the ark uncovered. God had said specifically in Numbers chapter 4 that the ark was to be covered. But they left it out on a rock. Consequently, many of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh's residence began to examine it and get close to it and see what it was all about, perhaps transfixed by its beauty and its intricacy. And then this may be part of the same thing, they apparently peered into the ark Now, if you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know how bad that is. Curiosity probably got the best of them, and they may have looked into it. The language is a bit ambiguous, so we don't know that they looked into it. But for either these two or three reasons, they treated the sacrifice and the Ark of God lightly, as they had before. Consequently, 70 people from Beth Shemesh who had appeared into the Ark died, and they contacted the next Hebrew town and said, y'all need an ark? We read, first of all, in 1 Samuel 6, verses 14 and 15 on that. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them up on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And then skip down a verse to verse 17, 1 Samuel 6, 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice. And then the next and final passage, 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 21. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. That word upon could either look in or look at. I'm not really sure. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up and away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, the next town over, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So that's the story of the ark of God in transition. Coming back and forth between the Philistines and the Israelites, what is the takeaway? What do we learn from this? Well, last week, we were, in one of our studies, we were going through the book of Exodus, and one of the things we notice in the book of Exodus is that there is amazingly minute detail. And when you read through that, it's not strange to say, what is this for? Why am I reading this? What possible, in this case, what possible relevance does a gold box, a broken statue, and a rodent infestation have to do with us? And it's a good question. And as I thought about it, it seems to me that we read passages like this in the Old Testament for four reasons. First of all, it gives us historical information on our spiritual heritage. I think there's something in us that wants us to, wants to know where we are from. I don't know if you've done this, but I spit in a tube, and I sent it to 23andMe so they could tell me where I was from. And I thought, you know, Anderson, I hate to tell you this, Lars. See this? That is a Swedish flag. You see? And Lars and I share a spiritual heritage, and I'm sure several of you do too, of being Swedish. What I discovered when I spit in the tube was that I'm only 16% Swedish, but I'm 43% Scotch. And so I found out that I'm not really as Swedish as I thought I was, which is why I skipped the pancake breakfast. Now, if you have kiddie pie, let me know. Or maybe some bangers. You see, there's something in us that wants us to know where we're from, what our heritage was. And our spiritual heritage is the ark and the presence of God among his people. That's where our forefathers were. His people have always been by faith believers, Old Testament and New Testament. But you wouldn't know it unless you read such passages as these. There's a second reason why we read such passages as these and read them for their relevance, and that is because it provides context for what's coming on down the road. We saw that how the people in Philistia were terrified. Well, years later, David would write the most messianic psalm, or one of the most messianic psalms in the Bible, and he refers back to the terror that he inflicted on the nations, as he refers to them, but on other countries. And so that passage that we read today provided context to help us understand what was coming on after that. This story tells us that there was a lack of priestly, kingly, and prophetic leadership, and it landed the Hebrews on the rocks. There's a third reason why we read such passages, and that's because such passages provide us life principles. They tell us how God wants us to do things. In this one, I found, just with a quick perusal, I found four life principles that are in there. First of all, don't treat God lightly. When he speaks, listen and follow. God will not be domesticated. A second life principle that comes out of that is the presence of God is a curse to those who are not prepared. So the message is, be prepared. One day, every one of us will meet our Maker. If you have not settled your accounts with God, you need to settle your accounts with God. Our lives are not forever on this planet. And if indeed you have come to the place where you've made that commitment to follow Jesus, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. Live life as though today were the last. And that is a life principle that comes out of this. A third, believers must trust God even when they don't understand about life, about career, about health, about family, about wealth. We must trust God even when we don't understand why things come into our lives. And a fourth and final one is that God can beat up anybody. You know, when my son was young, perhaps 6 years old, I had the privilege of driving he and his friend to a park one day, and the two of them were sitting in the back and having a conversation, and I was listening. Sort of like an early version of Alexa. But in the back seat, they were chatting, and my son's friend looked over at him and said, "My dad can beat up your dad." Well, I got to tell you, my ears perked up. And because I couldn't wait to hear what he was going to say about this. And then he said, "Oh, yeah?" And then my chest began to swell with pride. And he said, "Well, God can beat up anybody." Now, that is the dictionary definition of ambivalence. As a pastor, I loved it that he thought that God could beat up anybody. As a father, I could have taken that guy. But he was right. God can beat up anybody. He was able to take down the gods of the Philistines. He was able to take down Dagon. It didn't take a human being to take it down. God did that. And there's a fourth reason why we read such passages as this, and that's for their redemptive value. When you read the Old Testament, you should always be looking for the redemptive element, to seeing how God is going to redeem his people in this, to look forward in it, to see how the redemption of Christ is manifest in the Old Testament. We look for echoes of Jesus. Now, in this case, the Philistines sought to propitiate, to roll back the wrath of God by way of sending a golden tumor and a golden mouse. And we look at that and we say, what could God possibly do or want with a golden tumor or a golden mouse? Perhaps he could put it up on a shelf with all the other worthless things that people had given him over the years. They were trying to appease after the flesh. They were trying to appease God with junk. And it's a statement here about the value of good deeds with which we seek to rescue ourselves before this same God. To God, our good deeds are junk. Now, you're going to go home, you're going to say, oh, my pastor said that we shouldn't do good deeds, they're nothing but junk. No, your pastor's not saying that. What I'm saying is, if we try to redeem ourselves, if we engage in self-salvation or self-redemption by depending on the things we do, what could God possibly want with your good deeds? God was here before you were. God is holy and righteous. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, but we are all as unclean. They and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And in Romans chapter 3, it says, by good deeds shall no human be made acceptable to God. That's why when we come to God, we must come with faith plus nothing. As far as God is concerned, all we have are golden tumors and golden rodents. It's not to say that we can't contribute to his kingdom building, but it certainly doesn't buy us out of our sin. That's why the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The redemptive value of this is not by works are we accepted into God's presence, but by faith alone. The message, believe on Jesus, and the good work that Jesus did in securing our salvation. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done through Christ. And God, we pray that that we would be mindful of our lives to live as though tomorrow would be the last day. God, that is a principle that you've handed down to us in the scriptures as we've read today. And pray, God, that that you give us your spirit in full measure, so that we might be effective followers and contributors to the kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.